Mark 14, verse 53. It says, "And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, and Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards," which, by the way, is a dangerous spot to be sitting, "and warming himself at the fire." Verse 55, "Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree." Verse 60, "And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard this blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows." Well, let's pray. Father, as we turn our attention now to the text of Scripture, God, as we consider this sad scene of the depths of the humiliation of which Christ underwent for our salvation. God, that He who made everything, for whom the Bible says all things were made, to subject Himself to the creatures which He had crafted with His own hands, to be humiliated, to be spat upon, to be beaten. Father, to endure such violence for our behalf. God, I pray, if anything, this morning that our hearts would be broken over our sin. God, that at the same time we would rejoice that we have such a great Savior, that where our sin is great, that Your grace abounds even more. So, Father, we ask for Your help this morning as we work our way through this text. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we now come to that climactic point in Mark's narrative concerning Jesus of Nazareth. And from one perspective, things are looking pretty grim. If a news journalist today were recording and following the events which have transpired in the last week of Jesus' life, they too, I think, would point out how things have gone from good to bad, and from bad to worse. For instance, one may point out, if they were a news reporter, they might very simply point out how it was just a few days ago on a Sunday that many had welcomed Jesus as He rode into Jerusalem on the back of a colt, and the people there were yelling and shouting Hosanna while laying palm branches at His feet. And of course, prior to this, Jesus, as we know, has always had a large following. Oftentimes in Mark, it records for us that the crowds pressed up on Him so much that the disciples at one time actually feared for His life, because people just flocked to Him. In fact, we know that they had pressed in on Him so much that Jesus began preaching from a boat because there was no room for Him on the land. And even at one point in time, the people, desperate to show their love for Him, tried to crown Him as their king. But of course, now things are different. What seemed to be a wonderful 3 years of ministry for this man, Jesus, has all come but to a crumbling halt. Whatever momentum Jesus had going into Jerusalem a few days ago has very quickly vanished. He has had one of his own betray him. His followers can't stay awake long enough to pray with him for an hour. And even though all of them have expressed a resolute devotion to him, as we read in the final at the final verse of last week in verse 50, they have all fled him and left. Things, of course, they began to get really dark in the Garden of Gethsemane. As there, we are told that Jesus, in agony, sweat drops of blood, as he finds himself in deep distress, that his soul, he says, is sorrowful, even to death. And this, of course, is followed by the sudden arrest at the hands of those who are seeking to kill him. And so as we come now to this point in our text, to this trial, if you could even call it that, we need to understand that the preliminary trial has already taken place. Jesus, according to John chapter 18, has already appeared before Annas, who is a wicked and vile man, and now he stands before Annas' son-in-law, Caiaphas, who is himself a manipulator, a liar, a hypocrite, and who is absolutely determined, he is bent upon doing whatever he can to bring an end not only to the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, but to bring an end to Jesus himself. So as it has already been recorded for us multiple times through Mark, the Sanhedrin has for quite some time now been looking for ways in which they might put Jesus to death. Of course, this is only one perspective, isn't it? So if you're a news reporter, you say, well, people loved him on Sunday, and now here it is Thursday evening, late Thursday evening, early Friday morning, and people are ready to kill him. But the perspective of theology says that everything is going according to plan. As one author observes, in this we have reached the Christological climax of the gospel. He says, and in that climax, we reach the heart of Mark's paradoxical presentation of Jesus, that at the narrative level, he is overpowered and cannot save himself, but at the theological level, he reigns supreme. So the narrative level, Jesus' ministry and his mission is a total failure. At the theological level, things are going as planned. And so Jesus doesn't stand, and we need to understand this, Jesus doesn't stand here before the high priest on trial as a helpless victim. Rather than being helpless, he is totally in control. Everything, as we said, is going according to plan, and we might even go as far to say that Jesus himself is responsible for the circumstances in which he finds himself. Now let me explain that for just a moment. Peter, you recall in his confession of the identity of Christ in Mark chapter 8, later Jesus makes it clear that he will be handed over, and this is what he says, he'll be handed over into the hands of evil men who will mock him, spit upon him, and kill him. And then after 3 days, he will be raised back to life. And so he makes it clear to his disciples. He says, I'm going to Jerusalem, and upon arriving there, they are going to meet me, and they are going to kill me. And instead of going the other way, Jesus, as we said, turns towards Jerusalem with his face like flint, and he walks headlong into this place in which he will die. And now that he has arrived in Jerusalem, he doesn't make the most quiet entrance, does he? He doesn't go around Jerusalem walking in stealth. Instead, he comes riding on the back of an unridden colt, giving clear implications that he is the long-awaited Messiah, although he never claims that for himself, publicly anyway. But the people understood, and especially the religious leaders, understood the implications of what Jesus was doing. They, in his silent entry, so to speak, on the back of a donkey, as people are heralding him as the Messiah, they know exactly what's taking place. And if that wasn't enough, the next day he returns to Jerusalem, And he begins to tear the temple apart because it was being misused by those who were in authority to fill the temple treasury, or to pack their own pockets, if you will, rather than designating it as a place of prayer for the nations. And so Jesus going in and flipping over tables and releasing the animals and flipping over their offering boxes of change probably didn't sit very well with them either. And then after that, he proceeds to talk about the religious leaders in a parable about tenants of a specific vineyard. He tells how greedy and how hypocritical the vineyard workers are and how they plan on killing the son of the vineyard owner. And Mark writes that the religious leaders, hearing the parable that Jesus tells, perceived that maybe perhaps Jesus was talking about them. And of course he was. And finally, Jesus warns the people concerning the teaching of the scribes who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. And you remember what we said about that, that the scribes, they're saying to these widows, if you will give me more money, I will make sure that I pray for you this evening. And it's not just that I will pray for you, but the more money you give, the longer I will pray for you and the more God will bless you. And Jesus says, guys, don't buy it. They're hypocrites. And so he's been calling out these religious leaders from every angle. He has criticized their teaching. He has shed light on their misconduct. And he has exposed their plan to kill the Son of God, as well as pronouncing judgment upon those who are against him by prophesying the destruction of the temple, which will come some years after Christ has died and raised again. And therefore, it is clear that Jesus knows exactly what he is doing in all of this. That there isn't a single time that Jesus didn't know that his actions in Jerusalem would be the cause of his death. And so again, he is not a helpless victim, but rather he is fully in control of the entire situation. Now Jesus, we are told in verse 53, was led to the high priest, which we have already identified as Caiaphas. And this is the second of three religious trials that Jesus will undergo. Okay, he's already stood before Annas. He stands here before Caiaphas. And in the early hours of the morning, just for the sight of those probably who are watching, they hold another trial before the Sanhedrin in a more public fashion. So those are the religious trials that he will undergo. And then he will undergo three civil trials. All right? So after he has been condemned, he will be taken to Pilate. And Pilate will say, well, this isn't my thing to mess with. In fact, this is Herod's jurisdiction. Take him to Herod. And Herod, who is pleased to see Jesus, wants him to perform tricks and miracles and things of that nature. And Jesus remains silent. And Herod, not getting what he wants from Jesus, sends him the third time then back to Pilate. So six trials in the short period of time from about, let's say, midnight on Friday morning until 9 o'clock, whenever Jesus is crucified early in the morning on Friday. And so what I want to do is just briefly show you how much of a farce this trial that Jesus is undergoing is in our text. And I will try to show that this trial, again, you can't even call it that, breaks the law at every level. Now, we won't get through everything that I have this morning, so you'll have to come back this evening for, as Paul Harvey would say, for the rest of the story. But if I were to break down the narrative for you, I would do it in three ways. First, there is the conspiracy, and this will show how desperate the leaders are to even break the law, which they claim to love so dear. Second, we'll consider the charge. And finally, this evening, we'll conclude with the condemnation. So conspiracy, charge, condemnation. So number one, then, conspiracy. Now, it has been emphasized by various authors of the of how this trial that Jesus undergoes is illegal on several grounds. And here are four of them that I'll make mention of. First, no trial for life, that is for someone else's life, was allowed during the night. Yet, as I've already alluded to, Jesus is tried and condemned between the hours of 1 and 3 a.m. on Friday. He's executed on a feast day, which is forbidden. I mean, what day is it if it's Friday? We're at Passover, right? So he's tried on a feast day, which is prohibited according to law. No hearings, according to Pharisaic law, involving capital punishment could be initiated even on the eve of a festival day. And so you can't do it on Thursday, you can't do it on Friday, and here they are doing whatever it is that they want. Second, the arrest of Jesus was effected as the result of a bribe, namely Judas, right? The law prohibited that you could not give someone a bribe in order that to bring about a conviction. But not only do they bribe Judas with the 30 pieces of silver, but the other Gospels tell us, and we'll return back to this in just a moment, that they even bribe the crowds. Right? Where do you think all these witnesses come from? Why do you think that their stories don't collaborate? It's because they went and they picked, hey, I will give you 30 pieces of silver if you'll come and testify against this guy Jesus. Again, breaking the law. Third, Jesus was asked to incriminate himself. Right? The high priest says to Jesus, well, do you hear everything that people are saying about you? Do you not have a response? And then fourth, in the cases of capital punishment, Jewish law did not permit the sentence to be pronounced until after the accused had been convicted. All right, this was to give time for those who had brought forward the conviction, some 24 hours roughly, to go home, let their emotions settle, and think through this process before the death penalty was carried out. But here we have Jesus convicted at 1 a.m. and hung on a cross at 9. So everything about this trial is illegal, right? There's absolutely no truth to this or nothing which is done according to the law at all. The law is broken at every single point. But of course, one doesn't even have to go to Deuteronomy or to the law to understand how this whole show is a sham. I mean, if you think about it, in what trial do you know of, and you can think of current trials if you study those sort of things, what sort of trial do you know of in which there is a meeting that takes place in order to find a charge to meet the punishment that has already been meted out? And this is exactly what's taking place in our text. It's completely backwards, isn't it? As I said earlier, Mark 14 records, the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And so the sentence has already been decided, and that is death. The verdict has already been announced. He is guilty. Now all they need is an actual reason to take him before Pilate. You see how backwards all of this is. Now, something that I've wondered is, did it ever cross the minds of the religious leaders, even for one split second, half a second, a millisecond, that Jesus might actually be who he claimed to be? Of course, not all religious leaders in that day were like those that we read about here in our text. But of those who decided long ago that something needs to be done about this imposter, this man from Galilee, did it ever occur to them, even in the slightest, that he might actually be who he claimed to be? Well, even if it did occur to them, what is obvious is the fact that the religious leaders who are leading in the conspiracy against Jesus with all the evidence there before him, deny the reality of who Jesus is. And so they have to come up with a Jesus who poses a threat to the Roman government, who is trying to usurp the place of Pilate as king of the Jews. You see here, they charge him with blasphemy, which he doesn't ever blaspheme. That's obviously the case. But the charge that they come up with here isn't even what they bring before Pilate. Well, he calls himself a king. He's trying to usurp your authority. He's trying to take over in your place. He's trying to start an insurrection. He's a rebel. But how many times is this done today? People will deny who Jesus is, and they will replace him with a Jesus of their own making. And there are so many categories in which people can place Jesus in that we don't have time to go through them all. But some will say, well, he was just a man. Some will say, well, he was just a good teacher and a miracle worker. Some will say, well, he was a prophet like Muhammad. Some will say that he was a rebel and an insurrectionist. And some will follow Jesus just because he's a good moral person. Good example to follow. Whatever the case may be, there are still people today who create a Jesus who never existed, and certainly one who died on the cross for the forgiveness of sin. But why? Well, people will say, I believe in the historical Jesus, but not in the Jesus by faith. And to those people, you say, get real. Because the historical Jesus, as we read about in Scripture, demands that we believe on him by faith. So the dichotomy between the Jesus of history and the Jesus of faith doesn't exist. And the reason why people say these things is because they know that at the moment they come to the understanding, to the possibility that Jesus is who he said he is, immediately they will be held accountable. And this is a conversation that I had with my wife not long ago, as she was talking to one of her friends, for her childhood friends, who had come to believe a lot of different things. Some things that were wrong. In fact, this friend of hers would say, yes, I believe in Jesus. I know that he is God's son. She would say all the right things, but I also believe in Wiccan, or I believe in this, or I believe in that. It's Jesus plus all these other beliefs, and I just kind of smash them together, and I get what I like out of that. She said, why do people do that? It's because if they were to believe in Jesus exclusively as he is presented to us in the Word of God, they are held accountable for their sin. They must do something with their life. Now, why in particular did the religious leaders not like him? Well, he turned their entire system upside down, didn't he? He had gained a large following. He had stolen, if you will, their followers and who had taken after him. They're losing control of the people. And it starts way back in Mark 3 with the man who has the withered hand, and Jesus heals him on the Sabbath of all days. And they don't like that. Mark 3:6 says, the Pharisees immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. They didn't like his group, the crowd that he hung around. Sure, the fishermen was okay, but tax collectors and sinners? I mean, how can you, in their own estimation of who they thought Jesus should be, how can you claim to be so holy and hang around such filthy people? And so what does Jesus say? He says, well, only sick people need doctors. I came to call not the righteous to repentance, but those who are sinners. And of course, the religious leaders, they didn't like that either. They didn't like his group, they didn't like his miracles, his teaching. Everything that he did rubbed them the wrong way, and it's because it brings about accountability. That if Jesus is a fraud, then he's just a pest and a nuisance. But if he really is who he claimed to be, then you've got a decision to make. And every one of you that's here this morning, you've got a decision to make about who Jesus is. And so people hate Jesus. For one, because he challenges their intellect. I don't know how many times I get on social media and I'll see people asking for prayer for certain things, or some athlete or celebrity, something will happen tragically in their life and people will say, "I'm praying for you." And then the comments below. Why do people believe in such fairy tales? Right? I mean, this is the 21st century. Aren't we advanced beyond this now? I mean, we've got science. Who needs religion? This is the day of the new age. Why are we still clinging to these archaic ideas like God and Jesus? It challenges their intellect. It challenges them not only intellectually, but also, as we said, morally. And so these religious leaders, they need to come up with a false idea about who Jesus is in order to carry out their plans against him. And so Mark tells us in verse 55, they were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. I mean, at least they're honest, right? You sir, what would you like to do with Jesus? Well, I would really like to kill him. I mean, give him at least something for honesty. Well, you want to kill him. What did he do that was so deserving of death? Well, we haven't quite got that part figured out yet, but let me get back to you as soon as we hear from these witnesses. And their plan, that it leads to the biggest conspiracy and injustice that has ever been recorded. So that's the first one. Second, we have the conspiracy, and now we have the charge. They get together, this band of witnesses against Jesus. And how they did it, we've already said, they take bribes, or they give bribes to get people to come out and testify against him. I mean, if this was in our day, they might have put an ad out on Craigslist seeking witnesses to condemn Jesus. Well, what is it that we get? Someone replying to the ad. What kind of monetary supplement is there? Well, we gave one guy 30 pieces of silver, so perhaps we'll do the same for you. Now, it is obvious that no one in favor of Jesus actually comes forward as a witness. But you can imagine the mess that would have been created if that would have happened. Because here comes the man from the Decapolis, whose name is Legion, and he says to them, I'll give you a testimony about Jesus. I once lived in the tombs, naked and crazy, cutting myself and acting violently. But this man, Jesus, cast demons out from me, and my life has been changed ever since. Well, we don't want to hear from you. Right? That's not exactly what we're looking for. Who's next? Well, here comes the blind man. Hello, my name is Bartimaeus. I was once a blind beggar, but Jesus healed me and restored my sight. Again, not what we're looking for. But none of these people show up, right? Peter and John, we're told, they're down in the lower courtyard observing all these things at a distance. They remain silent. And so these witnesses that the leaders have gotten together, they begin to tell their stories. And Mark tells us plain enough that their stories is all that they were. They don't add up. There's not a hint of truth in them. Excuse me. Verse 56 says their testimonies didn't agree. They had no time to collaborate. They had no time to put their heads together to figure out what they were going to say, to come up with a consistent indictment against him. As one author states, it's harder to tell a consistent lie than it is to tell the truth. Right? Now, I'm sure all of us have been a part of that at some point in time in our lives. And so what do they say? Well, we find in verse 58 that they come up with this notion that Jesus mentions that he's going to destroy the temple with his hands and that he's going to raise it up again without hands. That doesn't even make sense. What are they referring to? Well, they could be referring to the fact that Jesus, talking about his own body, says that this temple will be destroyed in 3 days. I'll take it back again. But he never did say anything about building a temple without hands. Matthew 26, verse 60 says that these two witnesses are the ones who came up with this. And back in chapter 13 of Mark, of course, Jesus talked about the destruction of the temple. But he never did say it was going to be rebuilt again. And so you see, these stories, they don't add up. They have charges to bring against him, or they don't have any charges to bring against him, rather. But in their denial of who Jesus is, they deny honest testimony about him. And the same goes for you, that if you are here this morning and you deny who Christ is, then what you deny is honest testimony. You don't want honest testimony. And the same can be said about all who deny Christ. To deny him is to look away from who he truly is and what he came to do. And of course, it is only by the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives that one can truly look to Christ and see him for who he is and come to faith to believe. Well, by this point, the high priest he's frustrated. He's had enough. This whole debacle is not going according to plan. The charge that's being brought against Jesus doesn't stand. The collaboration is nonsense. The whole conspiracy is a disaster. And so with time running out, he knows that he must act quickly. And so he asked Jesus, do you have no answer for what's being said about you? Say something. I mean, what do these men testify? If this is not what you said about the temple, Jesus, then tell me what you said. You know what he's looking for, right? Incrimination. Self-incrimination. We want you to go ahead and mess up, misspeak, so that way maybe we'll catch you in something that you say. Again, breaking the law. Self-incrimination wasn't allowed. And Jesus, we are told, pleads the fifth. He refuses to say anything that could be used against him in the court of law. By Jewish law, he didn't have to say anything. As already pointed out, this whole trial is illegal anyway. But he doesn't speak, I believe, because he has no reason to. And so the first two questions posed to him by the high priest are ignored. No credible charge has been brought against him, and so Jesus keeps his silence. And he does this on a few other occasions. Before Pilate, he is silent. Before Herod, Jesus is silent. In fact, it is before Herod that Jesus keeps his silence for the longest time because, as we said, here in the man Herod is someone who is ecstatic to meet Jesus. He wants him to perform miracles and perform signs. And Luke says that Herod questioned him at length, and the entire time Jesus didn't say anything. And Herod then sends him back to Pilate. Of course, in doing so, Jesus is fulfilling Isaiah, who says, like a lamb before its shears is silent. Now here's the crux of the matter. Here is the creator of the universe, God in human flesh, being put on trial by sinful man. Can you imagine the depth of humiliation that the Son of God